Throughout the Bible, a consistent mark of great saints has been humility, a spirit of humbleness. Abraham was not only a man of great faith, he was a man of great humility. You'll recall that when God warned him that there was going to be a judgment come down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, he was concerned, Abraham was, because his nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom. And so he began pleading for God's mercy. He implored God to back off of his judgment. And he started bargaining with God. So, well, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you not judge them? God says, okay. And the bargaining goes on down to 10. Well, as it turns out, and God, of course, knew this, there weren't even 10 righteous people. There was one. For even Lot's family that God preserved were not godly. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, before Abraham starts bargaining with God about all of this, we're told that Abraham said this to God, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." So even as Abraham beseeches God to be merciful because of Lot, he recognizes he is unworthy to even ask this of God. Moses was the great leader of Israel. He is the deliverer of Israel. He is the lawgiver, the great lawgiver. But when God asked Moses to lead Israel at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God's evaluation of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 was this: the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. What a statement to be made of Moses. In the New Testament, Jesus came to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet whom Jesus says, "There's none greater born of woman." Jesus came to John the Baptist and asked him to baptize him. And John the Baptist's response was, "Who am I to baptize you, the Lamb of God? I am not worthy to untie your shoe laces, the laces on your sandals." In contrast to that attitude, the believers in Corinth were arrogant, proud, self-centered, just the opposite of what God calls his people to be. They were filled with spiritual pride. They were filled with arrogance, not wanting to submit themselves to divine authority, apostolic authority. They thought too highly of themselves. They did not have a teachable spirit, and so they had divisions and partisanship within the church, and they were filled with animosity toward one another. Paul wants to correct this sinful attitude. So he contrasts their attitude with that of Apollos and himself. Verse 6, chapter 4. "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos." He's going to make a comparison between their attitude and he, the apostle, and Apollos, the preacher. "So that you may learn in us," or through us, "to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." You'll recall that when Lucifer rebelled against God, he said, "I will be like the Most High." By the way, that's found in all places in Isaiah chapter 14, which you might want to read and pursue along with Ezekiel, chapter 28. both of which talk about Satan as in his rebellion against God. Very helpful. But the sin of Lucifer was, I'm going to be God. And when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, he promised her that if she would eat of the forbidden fruit, she too would have her eyes opened and she would be like God. And she believed it. And we're all suffering the consequences of Eve's rebellion and desire to be as God. The prideful longing to be above all others has been a plague upon humanity ever since. Men and women want to rule over others. They want to be as God. They want to be the center. Even as Christians, our sinful nature struggles with pride, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. What God wants in His children, what God wants in you, is not only faith, confidence in Jesus Christ and the living God, but He wants a spirit of humility and brokenness. Humility toward God. Humility toward others. Paul and Apollos are examples of what Christians should be like. They had servant hearts, as we've talked about, but they also had a sense of humility. God's ministers, be they apostles or pastors, are stewards, as we saw previously, of God's mysteries, and as such are to be given respect and honor. Two brief passages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And then Paul writes to Timothy in 5:17, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Honored servants of the King, but still just servants. Indeed, as we saw last week, just galley slaves. The Corinthian Christians are outwardly honoring them. They're even boasting, oh yes, I follow Paul. No, I follow Apollos. But in practice, what Paul is saying is that they were not really following them nor honoring them. They were not respecting the teaching of the apostles and their pastors, and they weren't respecting other believers as they should. The reality was the Corinthians had no humility. They gave no real honor to others, even the apostles. Paul says they were puffed up. They were arrogant. Puffed up is actually a pretty good translation of the Greek word, which means to be inflated or to blow up. So used figuratively, it's of pride. So it's like the cartoons with, you know, the man with his nose in the air, kind of better than everybody else, or a head that's too big for the hat. It's an attitude that I am the one that's important. I am the one with the answers. I am the one that you are to look to. And our sin nature is such that we all must watch this pride, this spiritual arrogance that we are inclined toward as sinners. We're like the fresh college graduate that now thinks he knows everything. And his folks, and older people in general, are really uninformed. Spiritually, it's an attitude that sees the faults and sins in others, but has an explanation, an excuse for its own sin. It's an attitude that we do not need to be taught. It's interesting in Job, in the discussion going on there with Job and his friends, says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That is arrogance. That is this pride that Paul is talking about, this inflated, puffed up attitude. And this deadly attitude, every Christian needs to be vigilant against. You need to suppress it and instead cultivate a spirit and an attitude of humility. Consequence of pride is often a boastful spirit. Verse 7, for who makes you different from another? And what you do, you have that you did not receive. Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Did you give yourself life? Did you give yourself your good looks? Your beauty? Did you give yourself that high IQ that you have? Paul knows the answer to all these questions is no. You had nothing to do with any of those things. They're given to you by God. What about spiritually? Everything that you have spiritually is given to you as a gift. It's called grace. Unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved. Christian, your salvation is a gift from God. It is not earned. You are not worthy of it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul says, even your faith to believe is a gift from God. If God did not give you that gift, you would not believe. You'd continue in your sin. You could never have known God unless God had revealed himself to you. You could never have achieved your own salvation because it is impossible by your works, by your good deeds, by your righteousnesses to earn your salvation. You do not save yourself. You are saved by God. It's passive. The basic problem of the Corinthians was that they had forgotten that they owed their very souls to Christ. Christian, everything that you have, everything that you are, spiritually as well as physically, are given to you by God. Everything of value that you possess, you received from the Lord. In Ephesians, Paul states explicitly that ministers are the gifts of Christ to the church. Mere galley slaves of Christ, but gifts from God. Ephesians 4, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In James 1:17, we're told that any of us, that everything that we have is a gift from God. James says every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So Paul asks whether it is ministers or gifts or salvation, why do you boast? Why are you proud and arrogant? If God has given all of it to you. And beginning in verse 8, Paul becomes rather sarcastic about their attitude. He ridicules their ignorant pride. Calvin calls it ridicule by way of irony. Dr. William Barclay calls it scathing irony. It's pretty harsh. It's often God's response to human arrogance. The Creator watching the created, the creature, think that He's the Creator. Reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, Christ. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That word derision in Hebrew is mock. God mocks the foolishness of rebellious men. Here's what Christ said to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, become wealthy and need nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. God and Paul mock the arrogance of sinners who claim for themselves the prerogatives of God along with Lucifer. As we saw last week, Paul views himself not as an apostle, not as a great man and leader of the church. He views himself as a galley slave of the king, the lowest of servants, the lowest of slaves. Now he draws another picture, verse 9. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. This is a graphic word picture of the servant's heart of Paul. The attitude of humility that all Christians should have. Christ was made, he says, a spectacle, a public shame for our salvation. And he says that we as apostles and disciples and pastors are as well. And notice that he says that the angels are even observing this conduct. Angels are watching the shaming of the king's servants, even as they watch over angels, watch over you daily. Psalm 91:11 and others. Our sinful nature is such that we want the world's approval. We want the world to applaud us and to think well of us. But Paul says no, contrary to the Corinthian attitude, contrary to that natural pride that we have, he and the apostles were an embarrassment in the world. And he describes something that all the Romans would know instantly. And he uses the word spectacle. When a Roman general won a great victory, it was celebrated by a spectacle, a triumphal march into the city. It was forbidden to do this in Rome itself. Those that crossed the Rubicon violated that law and were subject to punishment. For obvious reasons, you didn't want a general and his huge victorious army marching into the center of power. But in the other cities, they would do this. And the general would lead his officers and his troops, followed by prisoners in chains, with a conquered king and his officers as well, prominently displayed for everyone to see. And as they paraded through the city, the defeated captives were mocked, ridiculed, even spat upon. Because these prisoners were destined to die. And they would be taken to the arena where the public would watch as they would fight lions or bears or gladiators to the death. This is the spectacle that Paul refers to. Paul uses the same picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And he's referring to this same march of triumph. "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life." So the Roman priests would be a part of this parade, this triumphal spectacle. And they would burn incense along the parade route. And that fragrant aroma would spread. And to the victors, the Roman soldiers and generals and people, it was a sweet smell of victory. But to those heading to the arena and death, it was a smell of doom. Paul paints a vivid picture of God's servants, of Christ's ministers, even the apostles, not as conquering generals, but as doomed prisoners headed to their death. The most pitied, ridiculed, unenvied people on earth. Worse than a galley slave. Echoing this is the prophet Jeremiah, who laments. This is Lamentations, actually, 3, verse 45. "You have made us an offscouring, refuse in the midst of the people." And now Paul uses very similar language to describe himself. Verse 13, he says, "Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Christian, in your heart, is this how you view yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ? Isn't it how our Lord was viewed and treated? In Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 27, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." But it's not just Christ and his apostles and his ministers. Paul says to the young minister Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The life of a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is not glory, is not praise from the world. It's a life of servanthood. It's a life as a galley slave, the life of humility, of brokenness, a life that's hated and despised by the world. It always has been, and it always will be. Because the world is at enmity with God. The world is at war with our King. So James says that anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Jesus said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first." Now in verse 10, Paul goes back to some sarcasm. He says, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We're weak, oh, but you're strong. You're distinguished. You're outstanding and honored, but we're dishonored." They were guilty of looking upon the ministers of the gospel with disdain, just like the world did. By the way, this word, fools, we've touched on before, but it's the Greek word is moron. fools for Christ. In Athens, they ridiculed Paul. Athens, the seat of philosophy and thoughtfulness, of wisdom contrary to God. There they ridiculed Paul and the preaching of the gospel. He was just a babbler, they said, speaking drunken nonsense, foolishness. The Corinthians were too proud to be babblers for Jesus Christ, too concerned about the opinions of the ungodly, too filled with pride and self-worth, too sophisticated to identify with the spectacle, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That's still the attitude of worldly Christians today. It is the thinking of those who do not understand the battle that we are in. This is a battle to the death. It is all-out war. It is the battle between good and evil, between Christ the King and Satan the devil. You might reread or rewatch The Lord of the Rings, an intense picture of the unrelenting nature of evil and the need to persist against it. The world will never like you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the world is at war with your King, and so with you. Your very existence is a condemnation to them. And so for you, there can be no peace. There can be no truce. The world is your enemy, not your friend. Paul admits that by the world's standards, he's not much. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. We labor, working with our hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted. We endure, being defamed. We entreat. The apostles and the ministers of the gospel were not only spectacles before the world, they were suffering for the cause of Christ in other ways. They were enduring times of hunger, times of thirst, suffering through harsh weather, poorly clothed, beaten, driven from their homes. This word beaten is a special word. It's the word used for the beating of a slave. Plutarch tells how a man gave evidence that a slave belonged to another man because he'd seen the man beating the slave. And he uses this exact same word. For the sake of Christ, Paul had been beaten like a slave. Paul and the others supported themselves as they preached. He says, working with our hands. Paul was a tent maker. He did the menial work of a slave laborer, not a great prince of the church. Something that strikes me here and elsewhere as Paul talks about the difficulties of the ministry and the suffering for the gospel. And as he talks about the suffering and the afflictions of the ministry, Paul and Peter does it as well as does John. They showed no resentment, no bitterness, no anger. They thoroughly understood that they were just servants, that they were just galley slaves of the King. God was building His kingdom, building His church, and He was doing so through their suffering, through their persecution and their difficulties. And so when people reviled them, abused them verbally as well as physically, they responded by praying for them and asking God to bless them. When they were beaten and chained for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they bore it gladly. Even we're told in jail, after being beaten in Philippi, down in the worst, deepest, darkest part of the dungeon, we find them singing praises to God. Not complaining about how poorly God is treating His faithful servants. When they were defamed and mocked and slandered and lied about, they sought to be reconciled and they blessed. And that's the heart attitude of a servant of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about your comfort. Not about your fame, your reputation. Not about your power, your influence. It's all about your Lord. It's all about the King whom you serve. Whom you serve to the death. We think of Christianity in global terms and know that there's millions of Christians throughout the world. The church militant. But as Paul writes these words, Christians were just a small, insignificant Jewish faction. They were a deviant cult. They were troublemakers. They were deniers of the true gods, rebels against Rome. And so they were no better than criminals to be persecuted, to be killed and crucified without mercy. And yet Paul and Peter persisted. They suffered and they preached and made disciples, counting this as the cost of being a galley slave of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul is saying he's dead to the world. He cares nothing for the glory of the world, the possessions of the world, the goals of the world. He's not concerned with the world's approval. Just the King's. If you follow Jesus Christ, if you love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, if you seek Him with all of your being, you will never be viewed by the world in good standing. You will never be viewed as sophisticated, as intelligent. If you believe the Bible is the infallible word of God, indeed that God created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good, you will never be a part of the in crowd. You will never be thought intelligent. If you live a life committed to Christ, you can only expect the world to ignore you at best, but more likely to hate you and despise you and to do all that it can to destroy you. And as the world gains strength and power, as it has in many places today, Christians must expect persecution and even death, which is happening in many parts of the world, Africa, Asia. Christians are not just suffering, but they're dying because they profess faith in Jesus Christ. The bottom line for every Christian is this: who is it that you want to think well of you? Is it your ungodly friends and neighbors, relatives? Is it the world that's in rebellion against God and hates God and the things of God? Or is it Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross of Calvary, a horrible death, bearing your sins so that you might live and have eternal life, and who's coming again in power and glory and victory? Who is it you want the approval of? Is it Jesus Christ, your Savior and your King?